Recently, I saw a print of a magnificent rainbow shining over a mountain. Underneath the picture was a quote which read, "To believe in God is to know that all the rules will be fair." After I read that, and for the rest of the day, I couldn't stop thinking about that quote. To believe in God is to know that all the rules will be fair. For some reason, those words felt all wrong. I couldn't put my finger on it, but likewise, I couldn't sidestep the nagging thought that something just wasn't quite right about that idea. What was I bothered by? What was so unsettling about a sentence which said simply, God is fair? Somewhere deep inside, did I really think God was not fair? And if so, what did that say about my chances of an eternal life of blessedness and bliss? What was this about? I did manage to get on with the day and the various tasks I had scheduled for it, but at every turn, I was confronted by my question. What, after all, was so upsetting about the idea that God is fair? Days passed. Then finally, a week ago Thursday, I was part of the discussion in one of our small groups here at the church. This group, A Reconciling Journey, gets together on Thursday nights, and that particular night we were wrestling a bit with questions concerning the nature of God and the nature of God's gifts. And at one point, a member of the group somewhat jokingly said, "Well then, if God gives us good gifts, what's the difference between God and Santa Claus?" Boom! It finally hit me. There was the answer to my question about God's fairness. Or indeed, perhaps I had been struggling with a question about God's lack of fairness. And here was the answer. The difference between God and Santa Claus is this. Santa Claus is fair. God is not. Here's what I mean. You remember how the story goes. Santa Claus takes his list, checks it twice, and notes who's been naughty and who's been nice. As he reads the list, Santa discovers who's deserving, which are the good children, and who's not, the bad children. And the good children receive lovely gifts, and the bad children receive charred coal. That's based on merit, on deserving, and it carries with it a certain fairness. But God is not fair. God's gifts are not given out fairly to those who deserve them, and they're not withheld fairly from those who don't. Apparently, neither goodness nor merit has anything to do with receiving God's gifts as they are given to everyone, regardless. A fact for which, by the way, I am thoroughly thankful. There are many days, in fact, in which I am exceedingly grateful that I don't get what I deserve. That God's gifts of life, love, and grace aren't given out fairly. And I am most grateful they are not withheld fairly. However, as God gives gifts unfairly to the worthy and the unworthy, God also expects us to do the same, and that's where it becomes difficult. Hear these words from the Gospel of Matthew, from the 5th chapter. Jesus is speaking, and he says, You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may become children of your Father in heaven. For God makes the sun to rise on both the evil and the good, and sends rain unto the just and the unjust. That is not fair. Love our enemies as we do our friends? That's not fair. God gives gifts indiscriminately. As the scripture so beautifully says, God sends life-giving rain to both the good ones and the evil ones. God sends the sun to shine on the just and the unjust alike, as well as the cooling shade to the kind and to the crude. The righteous and the unrighteous, both may witness the glory of the same sunset and are able to catch fish from the same sea. And likewise, we are to love our enemies as we do our friends. What's fair about that? Does anyone here this morning remember the movie Dr. Zhivago? Yeah, I see some nods. When I first saw that movie, I was a sophomore in college. When I first saw Omar Sharif in the part of Dr. Zhivago, I thought for a time that I was intensely interested in Russian literature. Until I learned that to major in Russian literature, one had to read Russian literature in Russian. Thus, I was disabused of that particular fantasy. Even so, I did read a little more in English about the author of Dr. Zhivago. His name was Boris Pasternak. And during that time, I read about the life of the Russian people who lived under the rule of the Tsars in the early 1900s, and I read about the hopes and dreams which first inspired the Russian Revolution and the overthrow of the Tsars. Well, during this literary journey, I also learned about a woman named Maria, who was apparently the woman after whom Boris Pasternak patterned Laura in his great novel. Maria was also a writer, a poet, and a compassionate companion of those who suffered. Ultimately, she became literally overwhelmed by both the minuscule and the immense beauty in creation, and by the goodness of so many around her who gave their lives to the destitute. Ultimately, she also became literally overwhelmed by the present and apparently unending evil she saw everywhere. Now, her writing has been lost to us, but is referenced in the writing of those who lived through this horrible and wonderful time with her. And it's from these writing friends and companions that we've learned about the opening line of one of her poems. This opening line is actually a question, and it reads, "What shall I do with all this immensity in such a measured world? What shall I do with all this immensity in such a measured world?" Today, I believe Jesus has an answer to her question. His words speak to the immensity when he commands us to be unfair even as God is unfair. In fact, this commandment may be one of the most unique and creative ways to live with all the immensity in such a measured world. It may be the only way to live with all the uncertainty in a world which pays well for certainty, whether it's accurate or not. It may be the only way to live with all the unknowing in a world which demands answers. It could be the only way to live with all the coloring outside the lines in a world which would rather have us color by number. And it may be the only way to live with all the disabused fantasies which coexist in such a measured world. Hear Jesus' words again. Hear his invitation, if you will, to a life of holy unfairness. This time, from the 6th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is speaking and says, "Do to everyone as you would have them do to you. For if you love only those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good only to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is it? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. So love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Heavenly Father. For God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked." For God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. As I noted earlier, I in fact am very grateful that this is how God loves. But if we're asked to do the same, how do we go about it? How do we go about this life of indiscriminate compassion, of giving kindness to the ungrateful and to the wicked? I've come across two possible answers to that question. They both lead in similar directions, and they have to do with reverence. Here they are. First, a thought from Douglas Steer from his book, Together in Solitude. In this book, he says, "There's an answering back to the grace of God on your part and on mine that is all important. Redemption in our time calls for nothing less than the blazing up of reverence for all things. Why? Because God is absent from nothing." Similarly, Paula Ripple, in her book Growing Strong at Broken Places, tells us, "Reverence is a gentle virtue. It is also strong. Reverence is a tender virtue. It's also tough. Reverence is a patient virtue. It is also persistent. Reverence bears no ill will toward others. Rather, it is able to bear the ill will of others when necessary. Reverence is the virtue which prepares us well to belong to one another." So with reverence in our hearts, in our lives, and in our anticipations, let us prepare for prayer. Gracious God, in reverence, we come before you, and with reverence, we recognize your presence in the worthy and the unworthy. On this day, God, we remember those in our own community who are struggling with questions concerning church membership. In our country, we remember those whose lives have been ripped apart by tornadoes and severe weather. In our world, we remember those whose lives have been torn apart by the ravages of war. And in reverence, we see you in each of these places. And with Jesus, we pray the prayer he taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.